Welcome back. Tonight, we're going to continue talking a little bit about this subject matter of the Bible that we have in the English language. Again, a lot of people debate about this matter. And again, one of the things that I want to kind of point out about this is, as we're going to look at these specific questions that were asked tonight, I just want to issue a cautionary note about debating this. It can lead to some pretty intense moments of fellowship really quickly. And you want to be careful about that. Again, everything that you do, as we've been talking about with relationships in Sunday school, and we talk about communication previously before that, you have got to enter into it with charity. You have got to make sure that grace is in your speech. You have got to communicate that truth in love. And if the idea is that you are going to win an argument, don't engage. It's not about winning an argument. Because many times you might win the argument, but truly lose, you know, if you will, the battle. You might push somebody away from God. You might push somebody, opposite direction. And I've had this happen before when discussing these things. And I'm not just talking about things about the English Bible. I'm talking about other stuff. It can get pretty scary really quickly. And there's a reason why the Lord specifically says, you know, you need not engage in those debates. And Paul warns those young pastors about doing that. So, again, that's just the cautionary tale. These things are being provided so that you can look at them, so that you know, so that you have knowledge. It's not to be used to bully somebody, and it's not used to beat somebody up. But if somebody has a serious question and they ask, well, you need to be able to give them an answer and not just say, well, that's what my pastor said. Please don't do that. I already have enough bus tracks on me from various other things. This past week, I was at a meeting and, specifically with, something regarding the city and, needless to say, I had a bus run over me with that one. So, just, you need to believe it because you have faith in what God is saying, okay? Obviously, Psalms chapter 12 is really what we focus on when it talks about the preservation. And it's very clear when we talk about inspiration over there with 2 Timothy. Those are very important, you know, verses that we truly subscribe to. So please make sure that, again, you know, you're looking at this. And if you're looking for some more study material, feel free to come to me. I'll show you some stuff. I'll also show you some things to steer clear of. And be careful with that. You need a cup of water. You doing okay, Yvette?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for this time. Thank you again, Lord, for an opportunity to just be in your word and, Lord, to see what you have preserved for us. And I pray that we would just enter into this again, Lord, with all humility of heart and mind, that as we study the matter, that, Lord, you would just use your Holy Spirit to teach us, and that this would not be just teachings of man, but would be things that we see very clear from Scripture. I pray, Lord, that you just be with all of us this evening as we endeavor to please you and honor you through worship, through learning. And again, Lord, I pray you just be with me and my mouth and my speech, Lord, and just give me strength and clarity of mind this evening, that all that is said and done would be pleasing in your sight. These things I ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week we had kind of talked about some of the importance of the English language and why that's there. I've been approached a couple of times and some people have asked me some questions. And I'll tell you this, you can always tell when somebody's, you know, trying to bait you in questions. And you got to be careful with that, all right? I sometimes have a tendency to, well, we all do, amen? We say things without thinking about them really clearly before we engage in that. And I try to be very thoughtful about what I say. And one thing that that I was asked one time was kind of this hypothetical. And look, you say what you will about hypotheticals, they're always dangerous. You enter into that danger zone of, what about this? What, until I'm actually in that, exact setting, I'd have some questions about that. So, I was asked the question of, you are sent as a missionary to a land that, is not familiar with the English and, does not have a Bible in their own language. What do you do? And the person was specifically asking me because they had an agenda with this. I mean, it was a very clear agenda what they were trying to get at. And rather than engaging in what they thought I was going to say, I guess I kind of surprised them. And I said, so I'm sent to a people that don't have a Bible in the English language, yes. He said, what would be your first thing to do to set up some translation? I said, well, I wouldn't translate it. I would teach them English. And people just, the guy just kind of short-circuited on that. Got a little upset with me about it. And I'm like, what? There's things that you can't get that. I was listening to something today and you'll probably ask why I was listening to it, but I'll tell you some other time. I was listening to something, and it was in a language that is related to Arabic language, and I was listening to it, and there was a bunch of words in there that were English words that this guy was intermixing with his Arabic. And why was that? Because there's no Arabic word for it. There's only an English word for it. So I was like, that's why I would do those things. Because again, how are you going to teach somebody that has never seen something like a jet airplane? How are you going to teach them that? What word would you use when there's no word to even be comparable to that? Now, again, that's kind of a far stretch. But again, it's something to kind of think about. And the Lord has given us his word in the English language because it is the universal language. Everybody speaks it. They're foreign countries, they teach it. Again, you go over to the socialist countries of Scandinavia and you are required to pass English to be able to graduate. And the same goes for other countries in Asia. They teach it in Japan. I believe they're teaching it in Korea now as standard practice. And we kind of do the same thing. We teach what? Spanish and German and Japanese and French and Russian and other languages of that nature. And I've taken a few language courses and studied a lot more French than anything. But at the same time, there's other languages that we learn, and it's so that we can learn how to communicate. And one thing that you understand, if you've taken a second language, you realize there's not a lot of things that can translate into other languages. And you have to use an English word that's in there in the middle of, while you're speaking Spanish, and you say something like that. I mean, have you ever seen or heard one of those Chick-fil-A commercials in Spanish? They're sitting there talking, and you can't understand a word they're saying, because, well, I don't speak Spanish. But I do understand when they say, deluxe chicken sandwich. I understood that! Again, some things just don't translate right. So whether there's an English word for deluxe chicken sandwich for Chick-fil-A, I don't know. But what I'm saying is the Lord has given it to us for a reason. And this is why we go through these things and we're looking at this. And tonight I want to talk a little bit about, again, going back to some of these texts, these manuscripts that we've been talking about, the received text, the majority text, and the critical text. And I want us to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 7. And I want to show you why this is kind of one of these important areas, okay? Some people will say that sometimes, the textual changes that were made in the critical text were not doctrinal. they may not have been intended to be, you know, changing doctrine, but they do influence it. And here's how I'm going to show you why. If you think about some of the words in the English language, there are a few words that we realize they're really small. But yet, a small, you know, three-letter word can have a huge impact. And I want you to follow through with this here. So, you know, again, it leads to a compromised faith. And here's why, because it erodes that doctrine. In John chapter 7, in verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him." That's a very sad testament. That is, I mean, by far, if you were to study the book of John, and the book of John's got a lot of great material, amen? I will tell you this, you will get humbled really quickly when you start realizing how heartbreaking it is to read passages like that. And this is following right on the heels of John chapter 6, verse 66, where it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." So we've already seen one forsaking, and now we're seeing another one. And as you get down towards the end, pretty soon it's just Jesus on the cross. And that's it. And then the next thing you know is you have the Apostle John showing up, and you have Mary, his mother, showing up, and they're at the cross, and they're sent away. And then after that, he's just there with two thieves, two malefactors, and a bunch of Roman soldiers, and a bunch of people mocking him and scorning him. And it's sad to see that, but bear with me. The reason why I'm saying that is because people today still do that. And they still mock and scorn him. And it's really, really horrible sometimes when Christians are involved in that. In verse 6 it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world it cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." When he had said these things, said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. So here we've got an interesting thing, you know, Jesus Christ saying he wasn't going to go, and then he winds up going. Now, there's a word in there that is very critical, and it is the word yet. And it's used a couple of times, obviously, in this passage. But the one that I focus on is in verse 8, which is the second part of the verse, where it says, "I go not up yet unto this feast." One of the changes that the critical text makes is it removes that word yet from that phrase. And it changes it to something along the lines of, I go not up unto this feast. Now, why is that word yet important? Because it shows the intent that he is going to go. Now, here's what happens. If that yet is removed, and then he goes, as he did, it can imply that he lied. And a young believer can be influenced by that. Somebody that is not understanding Scripture, somebody that doesn't get it, and even, I dare say, mature Christians can be deceived by it as well. So we have to be careful, because what this is going to do is this is going to show, and if you will, bring somebody to a conclusion that is not true. Let me ask you this question. Did Jesus Christ lie when he was here on earth? No. Why did he not lie? Because he's God. And the Bible says God is not a man that he should lie. Now, obviously, yes, he was in the flesh. Yes, obviously, he is. I mean, he was man and God at the same time. But there's very key important verses that we're going to see in a few moments about why that is an important doctrine for us to understand. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. If Jesus Christ did lie in this passage, what would that make him? A liar. And that would make him a sinner. And what would that cause? We would be completely lost right now. We would have no hope in Jesus Christ. We would be so done. I mean, there would be no hope for mankind at all. And at that point in time, yeah, it would be Darwinism. It would be, you know, every man for himself at that point. Because there's no hope. But we know what Scripture says about that, and we're going to see that in just a moment. But what this leads to, and I want you to, when I show these statistics, I want you to see something. Now, when the Authorized Version came out in 1611, and then it wound up getting revised a little bit later on to correct the typo and to get more consistency in the spelling and things of that nature, which I showed, you know, some of the older 1611 stuff that was there. You know, shortly after that, out came that revised version. And the revised version used the critical text. And then there was the American Standard Version, and that used the critical text. And then there's a bunch that came afterwards that used the critical text. And there's some that I don't think they use any text at all. Message Bible. and what do you see happening from that point forward? You see a cascade of all these different publications. And some of them are very, very different from each other. And I just want to point out that with all of those that are coming out, and many of them, all of them being somewhat influenced by some of this critical text stuff, it leads to confusion. Now, one thing we know is God is not the author of confusion. That's not what he does. He doesn't confuse people. And people are going to say, well, he confused the languages over there. No, he confounded the language. There's a difference between confounded and confusion. I'm not going to go into the details with that right now. But, you know, there's a difference. The devil is the one that brings about confusion. Right. We bring about confusion. You ever try to talk to somebody and show them something and they just give you that look that you're like, it's just the confusion look? And they just kind of look at you like, what? And you have to, you know, repeat it 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times. And then finally they sometimes get it. Sometimes it is because they I'll use that word again, dull. They just don't grasp that concept. And that's an important thing for us to realize is we bring about our own confusion at the same time that the devil's out there to bring about confusion. But God doesn't bring confusion. We have to understand that. We have to trust that. We have to believe that that's what the Bible says. God is not the author of confusion. And I believe that wholeheartedly. That's what Scripture says. So what happens is, and I'll show you these statistics, is it leads people to believe something about Christ and could be used to argue contradictions in the Bible. Have you ever been soul winning to somebody and they're like, oh, I don't believe the Bible because it's so full of contradictions. And if you watch some of these, you know, these people that go out there and do the whole, you know, video, YouTube, TikTok, whatever it is, stuff where they videotape those things going on, you see some things that just, you know, I'm sorry, I just kind of go, oh man, you walked into a trap. The moment that they open their mouth and they say, well, there's just so many contradictions. And in preparation for this, I was studying some things and I was looking up some stuff and there was a couple of these videos that popped up about, you know, contradictions of the Bible. And there was this guy, he was talking to an individual, I can't even remember who it was. And he said, there are over 500 contradictions in the Bible. And the guy said, wow, really? He goes, yep, there's 500 contradictions. He said, can you show me one? And he slid a Bible over to him. Right. And the guy looks at him and he scoffs. Because he's a scoffer. And he goes, you know they're in there. And he goes, no, I don't. Can you show me one? And he goes, well, they're there. Please, by all means, show us one. One of the first messages that I ever preached in walk through, you know, from a teaching was over there where people were starting to get, you know, people had questions about, well, that guy over there that, you know, that king that he says that he started reigning at 22 years old, and over here it says it was 42 years old, and what's the difference, and so on and so forth. And again, you know, just looking at scripture and looking and comparing, you go, oh, he was co-regent with his father during that period of time. It's not a contradiction. But people try to bring up stuff. This guy couldn't bring up one contradiction. And the reason why is because he had been told that. That's the problem. He believed it, and he believed the whole thing. And he never researched it himself. Now, if that word yet is removed, it creates a contradiction with some of the scriptures that say something otherwise. And we'll show you this in just a moment. There's that verse, and again, right there in that blue, you can see it's kind of hard to see up here, but it says, I go not up yet unto this feast. And that word yet, like I said, is removed out of a lot of the critical text and if you will, Bibles that have been influenced by the critical text. Now that, again, creates a contradiction where it would mean that Jesus lied. But he specifically said he wasn't going up yet. Which meant he intended to. But how he was going to go, he wasn't going to go with pomp and circumstance. He was doing it secretly. He was going to do it that way for a reason. But he wasn't lying. He wasn't lying. So here's, in turning your Bibles to these passages, I mean, they are up there. You can, you know, look at them if you want to. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, it says, talking about Jesus Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. I think that verse is pretty simple to understand. There's no big words with that. There's no multi-sentence, multi-syllable words in the sentence. It's not written in a difficult way. Talking about Jesus Christ, who did no sin. Now, if he did sin, then it couldn't say that. But it says very clearly, he did no sin. So that means he didn't lie. Okay, well, let's take a look at another passage, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. What is those three words? Yet without sin. Jesus Christ was tempted the exact same way we were tempted. That we are tempted. And he did not go into sin. And we have to understand that because, again, if we don't believe that Jesus Christ was sinless, then we are lost. We have no hope in Christ. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, God, talking about Jesus Christ, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That last part, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, would not be able to be put in there if he did no sin. And when we're talking about he did not know sin, it is he did not engage in that activity. He did not do any activity that was sinful. He did not do those things. Now, when we were talking about some of these things about the Bible, and we were talking about some other things, some other questions that came up, you know, what about the other books of the Bible? There are no other books of the Bible besides the 66 that we have. The Apocrypha that was put there for a reason, I'm not going to go into details about that, but again, those were put in there because they were not to be read as Scripture. Because they found there was conflicting doctrines with Scripture, and they didn't put them in there. We talked about other Gospels that are out there, and there's everything from the Gospel of Judas to the Gospel of Thomas to the Gospel of of everybody else out there, Barnabas and so on and so forth. And we talked about some of those, and some of those are very, very, very disturbing. The Gospel of Philip, you know, some of them are just flat out contradictories, flat out blasphemous and heretical in nature. And there are some that are out there that exist that are just awful. You know, people go out there and they start talking about, and somebody put together some sort of book talking about Jesus Christ as a child and all the miracles he performed as a child. The book of John makes it clear that his first miracle was at the wedding at Cana. He didn't perform any miracles before that. But there are those, you know, books out there that we talked about that say, oh, Jesus Christ, you know, he actually caused a child to die and then resurrected him and all those sorts of, you know, evil little things as a child. And that's not true. It's not true. He did not sin. Because if he did sin, then we are in big trouble. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, it says, and ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him and in him is no sin. That means there's no sin in him. I mean, you cannot make it any more plain than that. I mean, those are single word or single syllable words that are very easy to grasp and to understand, that when we look at that, we can go back and say, hey, he did not sin. We had sin in us. When we were sinners, and we were without God, and we were alienated, as it talks about, and the book of Ephesians says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, sin was in us. We had a problem. And praise the Lord for the cross, that he could be that sacrifice. That's why we were talking about this morning in the book of Malachi. Over there, they were corrupting things. What were they putting up there for their sacrifices? You know, here's somebody that's got this nice lamb, that it's the male lamb that they're supposed to be using for the sacrifices, but he decides, hey, I'm going to use this one over here. God's not going to care that this lamb is, you know, he's blind, and this one over here, he's got a little bit of a limp, and this one, you know, it's got a little bit of a cough, and he's probably going to die soon, so let's go ahead and put him up there on the altar. Not Jesus Christ. He was without spot. He says that right there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was not corrupt. There was no sin. He was not blind. He was not halt. He was not lame. He was not sick. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And what does he say? Offered himself without spot to God. And again, in both Hebrews and in 1 Peter chapter 1, what do we find? We find it talking about the blood of Christ. The reason why I can't die for your sins is because I have sinned. And because I have sinned, my blood cannot pay for your sin. Those lambs, those animals, they didn't sin. They were used as a representation of what was going to happen. But they were never fully intended to wash away the sins the way that the precious blood of Christ does. And what we realize is that taking that one little three-letter word, yet, out, can cause a whole slew of confusion. Here's some statistics. The percentage of Christians who believe Jesus sinned varies depending on the survey and the age of the respondents. So here's one that's a very well-known group. It's called the Barna Group. It said 52% of Americans agreed that Jesus was human and committed sin. Well, 46% disagreed. Now look at these statistics. Let's start out with the bottom. Let's go with the bottom. Those that are elders, you know, the individuals that are prior to the boomer age. 26% of them think that Jesus sinned. Boomers, out of the boomers, 35% think that he sinned. Gen X thinks 37% of them think that he sinned. Millennials think, right there, again, 35 of those think, 35% think that he sinned. And then Gen Z, 38%. That's a lot of people that think Jesus Christ sinned. But what did we just see from Scripture? He didn't. But if somebody reads that over in John chapter 7, and they read that in chapter 7, you know, over there with that verse, and they see that passage, and they don't see that word yet in there, they can think, and they can infer, and they can deduct, and cause themselves confusion to think that Jesus Christ did lie. Because I'll tell you this, if you were to ask everyone here, and we were to have a time of testimony, how many of us have lied? I think every last one of us, if we were compelled to testify by a court order or face contempt of court and go to jail for a little bit and face a fine, I think all of us would admit, yes, we've lied. And if somebody had not lied and then they were, you know, going to lie about lying, it's just one of those things. We realize that man has that man does those things. That man, by his own volition and choice, decides, hey, I'm going to go ahead and sin. You know, Paul talks about that. Sin revived and I died. So what we find is we find very clearly that can cause some major confusion to individuals. So as we kind of think about this subject matter, I want to read these questions and kind of address them. The first question that I received was this. It says that these individuals, they said they have never heard teaching on why the Authorized Version is the most reliable translation. We did grow up in churches years ago when it was used, when that was the translation that was used. There was no explanation. It was just the standard. Since then, so many other translations have become pretty predominant, such as the NIV and the ESV. And if you've ever heard anybody preach out of the MSG, it gets really crazy really quickly. That's something that Mike Nemeth kind of pointed out. The abbreviation for the Message Bible is MSG. Fake salt.
That's good.
One thing I have heard is that in order for a new translation to be published, a certain percentage of words must be translated differently in order for it to be considered new. And that is correct. If that's the case, I can understand why some translators might value changes at the expense of accuracy. And it's not always at the expense of accuracy and why they value those changes. It's because they value something else. Money is a very good motivator. And I will tell you this, you know, as an example, we're going to have that missionary from local church Bible publishers in here. The Bibles that they publish, they sell those to you at cost. They don't make any money off of it. At all. And the reason is because they don't think that's right. Whereas other people, they make a lot of money off of it. So think about that. And it says, or some translators may even have an ungodly agenda. Yes, they do. And if you've seen some of the translations that have been published lately, some of them have very humanistic things. I mean, they even completely forsake some of the critical text stuff and move on to stuff that you can't even find manuscripts to support. And we've got all sorts of, if you will, translations that are out there. I was going to show something, but I decided against it because I just thought it was a little too blasphemous. You ever heard somebody read from the Gen Z Bible? You got to be in the right frame of mind to listen to that because it's bad. it's really bad. You ever heard somebody read from the Pirate Bible? Yeah. You know, pirates like Arg, Avast Ye Matey, you know, stuff like that. No. It's almost as bad as remember when the Ebonics Bible was published? Remember when Rocco Shanks bought one? He brought it to me, and he had me read some of it, and I just about lost it. I was like, no. That's just wrong. It was just so bad. It was the whole Bible. It wasn't just like the book of Matthew. It was the whole thing. Like, somebody actually had to sit down and think about that to publish that. Do they have an agenda? Yes, they do. And it says, but none of these really explain how the authorized version is better. And this is kind of what, you know, I'm presenting here is a little bit, here's why we can trust those manuscripts that are out there. Here's why we look at the authorized version as, you know, as the Word of God, and there's a reason why. And why is it better than what was written in the original language? And again, I will tell you this: we don't speak those languages anymore. Nobody speaks Koine Greek. Nobody speaks ancient Aramaic or ancient Hebrew. And the only people that generally do are theologians and Bible students, and that's it. So, is it somehow better? I'll tell you this, the Word of God is the Word of God, and it has been perfect and preserved through those translations, through those manuscripts into the translation that we have, and it again is there for a reason. Now, am I going to say that the English is better than the originals? Well, I'll tell you this, the English and the originals are the same thing. They're both inspired, and what we have the English language preserved. So we've seen some of that a little bit. And this person says, I have a friend who studies the Hebrew language with rabbis. She's not Jewish herself, and has learned from this. Do you think it is beneficial in gaining a deeper understanding by studying the means of the words in the original languages, Hebrew, Greek, or possibly Aramaic? Well, I don't know if I can, I'll see if I can get back to that. I don't think I brought that in. I don't think I put that slide in there. But the whole UNICAL that I was referencing was specifically, I mean, you can't, it's almost impossible to read. There's no spaces. There's no punctuation. Many of those, specifically in the Hebrew language, lack vowels. It's difficult to read. I don't think you're going to gain anything by reading it. So no, I don't think there's a way of gaining a deeper understanding of Scripture by studying those older languages. And it says here, although I've wondered why, with all of their analyzing, most rabbis have not figured out that Jesus is their Messiah, which is true. Here they are. They've quote unquote got the originals, and if it expands our knowledge of who God is to read it in ancient Hebrew. Why is it that the rabbis can't figure that out? But again, we look at this and we begin to realize, you know, the Lord has given us something in this book, this Bible, and He's given it to us for a reason, and He's given it in such a way that when we look at it, that we can say, I believe that this is the Word of God, and I have complete faith and trust that this is true, this is accurate, this is inspired, and this is preserved by God. First and foremost, there's absolutely no way that anybody could ever do this. There's no way that you could do that over the course of that many thousands of years with that many different writers. That's impossible. The statistics on that, you have a greater chance, if you will, of going up to the casino and getting blackjack on the first one and winning $100 million. Which, don't do that, okay? But you understand what I'm saying is, that's just simply not the case. It's just simply not the case that this is something that could be done by mankind. We have to believe it's a supernatural book that has supernatural effects. It has a way to change people that no other book can do. No other book can do that. I'll tell you this. Origin of Species by Charles Darwin will have the opposite effect on you. You read that book and you know what you're more inclined to do? Go out and murder somebody. Well, how do I know that? Well, take a look at what's happened over the last few hundred years in this country when that thing started to get taught in schools. There's a reason why there's school shootings. If you're taught that you're just an animal, you might as well act like one. The Bible talks about that, where people go into that mode where they just kind of operate like a primal beast. It's not good. So the question is, one of the other ones was, how do I defend the authorized version only position? Well, I'll tell you this, the Word of God doesn't need anybody to defend it. The Word of God has withstood longer than any of us have been around in this room. And it has been defended by Him and Him alone. Now, I understand what the principle of the question is, but to a degree, somebody actually has to say, I believe that what is written here on these pages is actually the Word of God. And if somebody doesn't believe that, then as I said before, this book isn't going to make any sense to anybody. If they don't believe that it's the perfect, inspired, preserved Word of God. Because if they don't believe that, Genesis 1:1 is going to be one of the hardest verses to ever wrap your head around. Let alone the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how do you defend that? And it says, you know, people like us specifically, you know, they reference it as this group, are accused of fear-mongering and idolatry. Because some people, you know, they put, you know, the Bible is sometimes as they refer to on a pedestal. Well, as I said before, and as we saw, what the Lord thinks about His Word is pretty important. It says that He has put His Word above His name. That's how important it is. And this morning we saw that it was very clear that the Lord did not like people messing with His name. How do you think He likes people messing with His Word? So, again, you know, people are going to accuse you of things, and I will just say this, let them accuse. It's not your job to defend yourself. It's not your job to engage in those things. Someone challenging me on this says she prefers the King James Version, but doesn't like to think a perfect translation is found in the King James, and that there are better verses in the NIV and the like. Now, we've seen that there's some issues with that, especially when we take a look at the critical text, and we find that those changes that are made are doctrinally compromising. And he says, she now rejects the hostile extreme of James White and his colleagues, but supports the teachings of Jonathan Burns and Mark Ward, who come from King James-only upbringing, but now reject it. I'll talk to you a little bit about these guys, and I'm not going to go into too much detail about them, but these are individuals that have more faith and trust in their scholarship than the Word of God. James White is an individual that he has, he's kind of got this ongoing feud with Sam Gipp, if you know who he is. And Sam Gipp, you know, sometimes kind of... He sent James White a coloring book of the King James Bible, and James White kind of took a little bit of offense to that. It was a little tongue-in-cheek, and it was a little... But that being said, he is very extreme in what he has, and he has He has a book that I actually have in my library. Somebody had it in theirs that they were given, and he didn't want it anymore, so he gave it to me, and I'm like, I'm not reading this thing. But it's there. I think it sits right next to the Quran that sits backwards on my shelf under the category of don't read these books. and he defends things that he shouldn't be defending. And again, a lot of it is some circular reasoning in regards to that. And a lot of these guys still do that. But they, you know, she says here, this person, I shouldn't assume that it was a she, but it says, they still preach and prefer the King James Version, but they don't, if it's the Bible, meaning that they don't refer to the King James Version or Authorized Version. I like to call it Authorized Version, just because I don't think King James wanted his name necessarily associated with it. But, it's the Bible. Some people disagree with that. It says here, doesn't pass the sniff test for her is that there have been other translations before the King James Version, and we kind of showed some of those that were there. And again, what those were using were texts that the King James Version used. So that's, again, something to keep in mind about that. So how can she trust that the King James is perfect and in no need of correcting and revising? Well, one of the main reasons why that is the case is this. So some of those Bibles that I wound up showing, and I'll scroll back over to there real quick. I know you're probably like, ooh, whiplash. Most of these Bibles weren't complete. Quite a few of them were missing things. So you start, I'm waiting for that to catch up. Did I move way too fast on that, Brandon? let's see here. It'll refresh here in a moment. So as an example, the Matthew's Bible, it didn't have complete. It wasn't complete. Some of them were just New Testaments. Some of them had partial New Testament. Some of them had partial Old Testament. And they actually used those to bring those into the King James and use them as they were translating it under the authorization of King James for that reason. And all of those are going to support what the authorized version says. But again, they were using other ones that some of these people didn't have. They had other translations, like we had talked about, the Syrian texts and so on and so forth, that they all used specifically for that purpose to show that, to show this is truly what the Bible says. So the next question that I have is, it says, so if the Word was God in John 1:1, is the Word equal to God now? So let's just be really clear with this. The Word is God. If you turn to John chapter 1, verse 1, it makes it very clear. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. So one of the titles that John uses for Jesus Christ is the Word. Then it talks about how the Word was made flesh. We go over there and he talks about how in 1 John that they have seen and handled the Word. He talks about, obviously the Word being God in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, which is again one of the key things that we used to show the doctrine that is referred to as the Trinity. All of this is there for a reason. And the reason that that's there is to show us what God thinks about his Word. And I'll be pretty clear with this. The Word of God is from God. If it's from man, then absolutely not. It should not be revered in any way, shape, or form. But, in this day and age, like I said, I saw, with some of these Super Bowl Sunday, I don't even know what to call them. They weren't services in these churches. They actually had pastors punting the Bible, field goal kicking it across the stage, chucking it like a football. Now, that's wrong. That's wrong. Now, and again, there are some people that don't have any care about their Bible. I get upset if I accidentally rip a page or something like that. Am I idolatry? You know, is it idolatry of the Bible? No. It's just I care about what the Lord's given me. I want to make sure I take good care of it. You know, that's kind of one of the key things. And it says, should we worship the Bible? Now, I don't bow down to the Bible. I don't bow down to this physical stuff that's here. Okay? This is something that, you know, obviously I take care of. I make sure it's well taken care of. Again, I want to take care of what God gives me. Just like I would take care of a car or take care of a home or something else that the Lord gives me, I want to make sure I take care of those things because the Lord has blessed me with those things. That being said, when it comes to Jesus Christ, yes, I do worship Him. And if I'm going to use that name of His, which is the Word, then absolutely, I will worship the Word. I'm not going to worship a physical book. I'm not bowing down to this. That's not the purpose behind it. But what's in it, what is inspired, what is preserved, that tells me how I am to worship Him. That instructs me, that guides me, that leads me into those paths of righteousness. So, you know, it says, I've heard the term Bible-olatry, which is kind of like a combination of Bible and idolatry, or even the term Biblicism, used to disparage those with a high view of the Bible. And I want to, so I talked with a man who echoed Pilate, "What is truth? I wish he had remembered thy word is truth" in the moment. This person said, "I wish I had remembered that." Instead, I laughed at him and said, somebody said that once, referring to Pilate. Some clarification of these terms would be helpful. How should we respond to those that are skeptical or even combative against the Bible? The only way that you're going to ever convince anybody is to show them what the Word of God says and let the Holy Spirit use that. None of us here, and let's not kid ourselves, none of us were here were convinced of what a man said or what a woman said for salvation. What we were shown was something from Scripture, whether we were quoted or actually shown from the Bible, and it was the Holy Spirit that convicted our hearts that said, "You're a sinner," and said, "You need salvation, because if you don't, you're going to die and go to a devil's hell." And we realized we don't want to go there. And we, you know, for me, I knew I didn't want to. And I remember when I was, in first grade, Walla Walla, Washington, in my bed, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And again, it wasn't anything that my folks said. It wasn't anything my junior church teacher said or my Sunday school teacher or anything that the pastor had said. But it was the Word of God that I knew that was telling me that I needed Him. So here's what I'm going to say with these questions, and I'm not trying to give a political answer. Don't engage in debate. If they want to know, show them. But you're never going to convince anybody. I mean, if I was to sit and go through and can try to convince somebody here that jelly beans are the best nutritious fruit available, exactly, all of you would scoff and laugh. And now, while that's a ridiculous statement to make, that is what the preaching of the cross to them that perish is. It's foolishness. Because they have already decreed in their hearts there is no God. And what has to happen is that Word of God has to be put there as Paul says, planted, and somebody comes along, and maybe over the course of a day, maybe over the course of a year, maybe over the course of a lifetime, it's watered, and it's watered, and it's watered, and it's watered, and it's watered, till the increase is brought by the Lord. And that is what we have to base it on. So I will tell you this, one of the most futile things that I have engaged in when I was younger was debating this subject matter. And nowadays I just, you know, I'll say, okay, here's some reasons why. But you gotta understand, I don't want to engage in a debate and a back and forth about those things. And there are people out there that get very, very, if you will, worked up over these things. And sometimes they go the wrong directions. And they attack men and they attack these individuals and things like that. And all of that doesn't lead to anything other than a lot of people getting angry and a lot of people getting frustrated. And the only way you can do it is just kind of do this. Just show them some things. Just say, hey, just removing one word can kind of erode something. Don't you think that that's important? And if they don't agree with that, then you're not going to convince them otherwise. So you just have to approach it from that mentality. And again, don't grab your authorized version and go slap somebody upside the head with it, okay? Don't start beating them up and yelling and screaming at them and telling them they're a heretic and things like that. And I want to be very clear with this. I've had somebody ask me one time, and I've heard some things. I've heard some weird stuff preached. Man, I have. I heard one guy get up, and he said that unless you've been saved from an authorized version Bible, you are not saved. I'm like, really? What if you're a dyslexic like me and I mess up a couple of words? Does that mean that person's not saved? I mean, you can show somebody the way to Christ through the Quran if you wanted to. Or the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Or the Mormon Bible, who they use the King James anyways. But you can show people. And even with the Message Bible, you can show somebody that they need Jesus Christ, that they're a sinner, and that he died on the cross for their sins. You can still show that. I think it's important for people to understand that. God is not going to rely on man to keep things perfect and preserved, by the way. We couldn't even do that with our English language. I mean, just look at the stuff that we have today. It's ridiculous. The way that the Lord has preserved it is supernatural. And there's a lot more you can study about it. There's a lot more detail that's out there. But again, I will always exercise a word of caution about that. It's stuff that you get on the internet. Be careful. The internet is not the source of truth. Wikipedia is not always right. And some of the stuff that people publish out there is not doctrinally correct. I would say this. Just get a Bible and read it. One of the greatest ways to learn about the Bible is to read it and then have the Holy Spirit show you things and teach you. And people will say, well, that's just not possible. The Lord doesn't do it things that way. Yeah, he does. Yeah, he does. How is it that somebody can say, you know, without ever having, and this has happened. I know a guy. He was in the United States Army, and I was up in Alaska, picked up a Bible, and he started reading it, and he realized he needed Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He didn't have anybody to teach him that, but Jesus Christ was very clear on that page. And he trusted Christ as his Savior. Now he got a little doctrinally messed up because he wasn't understanding baptism and he went into the hot tub up there in Alaska and baptized himself, but he figured out later on that wasn't the way to do things. But you know, again, he wasn't going to get any great teaching from anybody over there in that U.S. military base. But the Lord showed him. The Lord showed him grace, and the Lord taught him, and he learned things. And I'll tell you this, it's something that people can do. Because again, this is a supernatural book. I don't know how we in our feeble minds can even begin to try to wrap our heads around all of it, because there's still stuff in here, like I said, I don't even grasp. And it's stuff that we've got to understand. This is a book that it's not like any other book out there. So just kind of keep that in mind. Hopefully this kind of gives us an understanding of just kind of a launching point about where to take those discussions and how to approach those discussions. Don't approach it with intellectual assent. Don't approach it with pride. Don't approach it with anger. Don't approach it with a defiant attitude. You've got to do that with grace and love, and you have got to do it with truth. And again, you've got to be very, very careful about that. Don't just seek to win an argument. And that's generally what people want to do when they want to debate you. They just want to win an argument. And as Christians, that shouldn't be our goal. It shouldn't be our goal. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time. Thank you again, Lord, for all that you've taught us and the things that you show us from your scripture. I pray, Lord, that we would just take these things and use them, Lord, to grow in you, that we'd realize that, Lord, you have inspired your word for us, and you have preserved it for us, and that, Lord, you have given it to us, that it is pure, that we can take those and trust you, what you've said, in faith, and, Lord, know you and know your will for our life. I pray, Lord, you just can take us out of here this evening with safety as we go home. Lord, you just use the things that we've heard this day throughout this week, and as we engage you in our day-to-day prayer life and Bible study and reading, that, Lord, you would just teach us and grow us according to your design. Thank you again for those that are here this evening. And all of this I ask in your Son's precious and most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.